As we've seen, this practice of historical theology gives us a little bit more insight that maybe we wouldn't have seen before. Last time we talked about something that might change the way we think about how we do missions, of seeing missions not only as winning individual souls to heaven, but also of expanding the kingdom of God. That's how the early church thought about it. And this time around, we're going to give you something that's not just change the way you think, but hopefully some things you can put into practice. If you've been here for any of my Heroes of the Faith ones, some familiar characters will pop up here. This is the group of guys, Saint Anthony and those fellows, who inspire this session. And what we're going to ask is, well, how should we respond to some of the idealistic commands in the New Testament, such as those which tell us to sell what we have and give to the poor, or to pray continually? And let me actually read those two passages to you in a little bit more fullness. The first one from Luke 12 is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be destroyed, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I call this an idealistic command, not in the sense that we shouldn't be trying to do this, but in the sense that I don't think very many of us actually do. If you're like me, I do try to give to the poor through the ministries of this church. But the passage actually says more to that. It says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. If you're like me, I'm not often going home and looking through my garage and saying, oh, you know, well, I don't use that bike much. I could probably sell that and give that to the poor. I don't go around looking for things to sell off so that I'll have more money to keep giving to the poor. And I think in that sense, this verse is a challenge to me and the way that I live my Christian life. The second one I've chosen, I also call it idealistic, not in the sense that we shouldn't try, but in the sense that it's pretty hard to attain, if you interpret it literally. This is Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica. And he says, in chapter 5, beginning of verse 16, "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Sums it up pretty nicely, doesn't it? If you'll notice, though, all three of those things are really hard to do. Be joyful always. I'm as you know, I'm married to one of the happiest people on the planet. And even she's not able to be joyful all the time. It's just not wired into our human nature, at least not into our fallen human nature. But Paul says that's something that we're supposed to aspire to. And he may be talking more about sort of the deep contentment and joy of the Christian life rather than just sort of surface happiness. But be joyful always. Pray continually. That's the one we're going to think about today. How on earth do you pray continually? If you think about prayer the way that we usually do in our tradition, you wouldn't get anything else done if you were praying continually. The next one says, give thanks in all circumstances. That's another tough one. Give thanks in all circumstances. That means give thanks when things are going well. We're good at that. And give thanks when things are going badly. That's tough to do. But that's something that Scripture calls us to. And so the guys we're going to look at tonight have always been an inspiration to me because they looked at commands like this and they said, we want to actually do those things or come as close as a human being can possibly come to being thankful always, to praying continually, to giving up all of our possessions and giving it to the poor. These guys are called the Desert Fathers and Desert Mothers. And this movement started taking off in about the 200s AD, maybe a little bit earlier. We don't know for sure who the first ones were. But they lived in the Roman Empire, and in certain places the Roman Empire was growing richer and richer. And once you hit the 300s AD, it suddenly became the popular thing to be a Christian. The old days of persecution were over, and everybody and their neighbor was saying, oh, we want to be a Christian because the emperor is a Christian now. So we're going to jump on the bandwagon. And what you got was a lot of people who called themselves Christians, but weren't making any attempt to live like it. And so a group of the really committed folks said, you know what, we want to make sure that we aren't selling out to the world. So we are going to try to devote our lives to carrying out every command of Scripture as literally as we possibly can. And here's how they did it. And they're pretty radical. What they did was, first of all, they sold everything that they had. And if you remember the story of Antony of Egypt, this is what he did. He was about 20 years old. He walked by church one day and heard the minister reading the scripture passage of Jesus talking to the rich young ruler. And Jesus says to that young man, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor. And Antony took that as a message of God to himself. And so he went back home, and he was a wealthy young man, and he did exactly that. Sold everything off, gave it to the poor, and went out to learn from these early monks, these hermits who were living out in the desert. And he learned from them, and he tried to practice their way of prayer. Usually they would go out into the desert and either live in some structure that was already out there or make a structure of their own. They didn't have very much, though. They would have like a single piece of clothing. They would have a mat on the floor to sleep on. And they might have a little bit of source of food. Sometimes they had a little garden plot for vegetables. More often, people would come by and drop off baskets of food for them, bread, water, things like that. And that's how they lived. And what they were trying to do out there was just to spend as much time as they could in prayer and to work on the temptations that were gnawing inside of them. Because like any human beings, they face temptations. They face temptations out there in the desert to be lazy, to be lustful, to everything you would face here. They carry it with them. That's just human nature. You can run as far as you want from the world, but you won't get away from the sin nature. And they were out there trying to wrestle against the sin nature and seeing if they could beat it. Along the way, they discovered that this was pretty tough to do. But what came out of it? What was this rich spiritual tradition of practices that you could put into play if you wanted to work on some of these things in your life? And they're not easy things to do, but over the years in the Christian tradition, other people have picked these up and put them into play and say, you know what, I'm going to try that out to see if I can overcome my problem with, you know, check off whatever your sin might be, gluttony or pride or lust or what have you. So these things, these guys have actually been a tremendous inspiration to me personally. And this is one of the ways I want to emphasize this. Some of the practices that they were the first ones to think up, some of the ways they have of thinking about the Christian life, are deeply ingrained in the way that I think about the Christian life. And so they've been a help to me. I hope they'll be a help to you too. As I said, they're known as the Desert Fathers, Desert Mothers. In Aramaic, that's Abbas, or Daddies, and Amas, Mothers. The first thing I'm going to talk about is their attempt to achieve continual prayer. They took that little verse from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and said, we want to do that. Now, the way that you and I pray, if we were to get together at a prayer meeting, is to either silently in our heads or with spoken voice to actually say things to God, to make requests of God, to speak sentences to God and hope that He answers. And that's a powerful way to pray. In the New Testament, that seems to be the main form of prayer that's recommended. When Paul asks the churches, pray for me, he's asking them to talk to God on his behalf, to ask God to help Paul in his ministry. However, if you tried to do that all the time, you wouldn't get very far. Because that activity of prayer really requires your constant focus all the time, 24/7. You wouldn't be able to do anything else. So these monks started learning other ways of sort of keeping their mind in a spirit of prayer all through the day. And so what they would do is they would take a prayer like the Lord's Prayer or a liturgical prayer or another prayer from Scripture. There's a very famous prayer that Simeon prays in the book of Luke. In Latin, it's called the Nunc Dimittis. Lord, dismiss now thy servant in peace, for my eyes have seen thy salvation. Wonderful little prayer. And they would usually pray that as a bedtime prayer. And it's a marvelous little bedtime prayer. Dismiss your servant in peace. They would take these prayers, like the Lord's Prayer, and they would pray through them over and over. Now, for we who are in the Baptist tradition, we say, oh, that sounds a little suspect to us. That sounds a little bit like the vain repetitions that Jesus warns against in Matthew chapter 6. But the way the monks were doing it, they weren't doing it just to do vain repetitions, just to say stuff to fill up the time. They really wanted the words of these prayers to sink into their heart. To really get inside them. They have this picture of the human soul as a rock in the bottom of a stream. And the water's flowing over it, the water's flowing all around it, but the rock, the water has a tough time penetrating that rock because it's so hard. And what they were trying to do was, through the use of these prayers, to sort of soften their hearts and their spirits by these wonderful ideas. The Lord's Prayer is a prayer so rich with theological ideas that you could say it every day for the rest of your lives, and it shouldn't get old because there's so much power in that prayer. They would do that, or they would do what's called the Jesus Prayer. This is a prayer that was designed by the early monastic tradition in the East and is still practiced very much in Eastern Orthodoxy. And it's very simple. They take a couple of quotes from the New Testament, the cry of the tax collector in Jesus' parable where he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And they take that and they make it into a Christian prayer. And it simply goes like this: Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And they'll say this over and over and over again. And in fact, what they do is they will use it as a kind of meditative prayer, so that as you are breathing out, you are saying, Jesus Christ, Son of God, addressing Him. As you're breathing in, you're saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. So sort of calling out to God and receiving His mercy with the flow of your breath. It's a tremendously powerful little prayer. When I first ran across the Jesus Prayer, I should say this, I was a senior in college. And they had assigned a book for us to read called The Way of the Pilgrim. And The Way of the Pilgrim is kind of an obscure book written by a Russian Orthodox guy from the 1800s. And they still use the Jesus Prayer a lot over there. In this story, a pilgrim is going along and he wants to sort of grow in his spiritual life. So he finds a holy man and asks him what to do. And the holy man gives him this Jesus Prayer and says, pray this. Pray it 3,000 times a day. And so the guy goes back and prays it 3,000 times a day and says, well, I don't see much change. And the holy man says, well, now pray it 6,000 times a day. And they go through it again. Now pray it 12,000 times a day. To the point where he's praying this all day long. Eventually, the pilgrim got to the point where it wasn't just about counting prayers. It was that this prayer was becoming the cry of his soul to Jesus Christ and was connecting him with the Holy Spirit. And when I first read that story, I thought, I'm a little suspicious of this way of prayer. This just sounds like some sort of Eastern meditation mumbo jumbo. And one of the other girls in my study group, we were all getting together, we were talking about this book, and we were all sort of picking on this idea a little bit. And one of the other girls in the group asked us, said, well, have any of you guys actually tried it? And we all said, well, no. It took us back a little bit. And I can't say that I've ever said this prayer 12,000 times in a day, or even 3,000. But every now and then, when I'm having trouble getting myself into a spirit of prayer, when I don't know where to start, what I'll do sometimes is use this prayer. Just sit quietly And let this prayer flow along with your breath for just 5 minutes. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it brings me to this wonderful place where I'm ready to really talk to God, to commune with God. So this is something that, you know, I've encouraged you. Try it out. I don't expect that it, you know, it may not do anything for all of you, and that's fine, but it was a help to me, and it's been a powerful part of the Eastern Orthodox tradition for almost 2,000 years. Another way of prayer they would use was what are called prayers of contemplation. And these are prayers that don't even use words. The goal of this kind of prayer is simply to rest in the presence of God. To simply be quiet, to focus your mind and your heart on God. Sometimes you just use the name of God to latch onto, to bring your thoughts are always trying to whirl away to something else. Bring your mind back to that, and just rest in the presence of God for a while. For me, you know, even though most of the prayers I pray are still the kind that we pray at prayer meeting, this kind of prayer is a wonderful, powerful change of pace for me in my prayer life, because I feel like, in a sense, it's not just me sort of throwing things up there to God and hopefully something sticks. It's more opening up and being willing to receive from God whatever He wants to tell me. And often I don't hear anything, but it's just a wonderful place to sort of, you know, like a child with his father. Josiah and Sam especially right now, loves to come up to me when I'm sitting in my recliner and he'll say, "Snuggle, snuggle, snuggle." And so I'll just pick him up on my lap and he'll lie there, and it's wonderful. And that's a little bit what sometimes these prayers of contemplation feel like with God, that you're able to just sit there in His presence and be His child. So that's another kind of prayer that these early desert fathers pioneered. But the main one that they liked to do, all of those were things that they sort of came up with and put into play. The main one they liked to do was they used the Psalms. They loved the book of Psalms. And I would suggest this to anyone who's looking for a spark in their prayer life too. If you don't know what to pray, go find a good psalm and read through it prayerfully and let that become the prayer of your heart. Some of these guys, as I note on the page, some of them were took this to the extreme too and prayed through all 150 psalms every single day. I'm not suggesting that you need to take it that far, because you would probably burn yourselves out after day one, and no one wants that. But it's a wonderful thing to be able to use God's Word to speak to God. So make use of the Psalms in your prayer life. So that's sort of how they approach the idea of praying continually. And some of those prayers, like the Jesus Prayer, those were things that they found that they could do while they were doing other simple tasks in their life. That there was, once they had trained their minds to be sort of in this mode of prayer, there was always a part of their mind, a part of their consciousness, that was always consciously working in the presence of God. I can't say I've ever really gotten to that point myself, but it's a wonderful idea that we might be able to live our whole lives sort of in the awareness of the presence of God. The second thing I want to talk about is sort of the idea of what they're trying to do here. The idea behind this view of the Christian life is that the main hurdle Christians must overcome is themselves. Because we're so caught up in our own inner lives, our sense of self-importance, known to the Christian tradition as a sin of pride, we must take great lengths to train ourselves to understand that the Christian life isn't really about our own pleasures, desires, and dreams. It's about giving those things up and allowing ourselves to be shaped by God's character instead. Most of us who've been in church will look at that and say, "Well, yeah, that makes sense, of course." But to actually think about the nitty-gritty of our lives and the way we live, it's an awfully hard thing to put into practice, to say, you know, I'm willing to give up my pleasures, my desires, my pursuit for looking out for number one, to focus all the time as much as I can on God and on His way for me. I need to get over myself. As Rick Warren said right at the beginning of his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, the first line says, "It's not about you." And that's true. In the Christian life, there's a temptation to think, it's all about me. It's all about how good it feels to be forgiven, how good it is to get to heaven. Of course those things are good. But it's not really about me and what I want and what my feelings are. It's about me being caught up in what God is doing and putting myself under His priorities for life. That's a hard thing to do. Some of the ways they train themselves to get into that mindset. One of them is everybody's favorite spiritual discipline, fasting. Yeah. You're like me, I assume. Most of us probably don't really enjoy fasting. I know I certainly don't. But what they did was they decided that in order to overcome this huge obstacle that we ourselves are in the Christian life, our own priorities and our own agendas, we need to put into practice certain disciplines that take our desires out of the picture, or that say no to our desires, or that restrict our desires, so that our mind and our spirit can learn how to live a different way than that. And so if you've always wondered what the point of fasting is about, that's sort of the idea. We know from the New Testament that fasting is advised for Christians. Jesus himself seems to assume that Christians will be fasting. And let me note that of course, there are people, even people among us, who probably for medical reasons cannot or should not do complete kinds of fasts. But there are other ideas along the same track, and I'll talk about some of them at the end, that we can put into play that will help us get at the root of our problems. So the idea is that fasting isn't just a way to be hard on yourself. Fasting isn't just something that people who want to add a little spiritual spark to their diet can do. The idea behind fasting is that you're training your whole spirit into a different way of thinking. So the idea is that if you have a problem with lust, fasting can help that. If you have a problem with shopping too much, fasting can help that. Because you're training yourself to live within limits and to say no to certain desires. For these early desert fathers, some of them would take it to the extreme and try to do as much fasting as they could, not eat any food. Those ones didn't last very long. More commonly, what they would do was that they would advise what they called a moderate fast, which in American parlance translate to a really, really, really strict diet. They wouldn't cut out food and water completely. What they would do is they would allow themselves a little bit of each all the way through the day. So you take a little bit of plain food, bread and vegetables, but not enough to really ever sate your hunger. You eat enough to keep yourself going, but not enough that you're ever fully satisfied. And they wouldn't fast all the time, but every now and then they would do this. And it's as hard to do as it sounds like. When I eat, I like to eat until I'm done, until I'm full up, and then some. I'm a good American in that way, I guess. But they're suggesting that one way you can fast is to eat a little bit, but set some limits on it, so that you're having to learn that practice of saying no to some of your impulses and desires. Because that skill, just like anything else you practice, that skill will carry over into other areas of your life. Some of them not only did that with fasting, they would do it with sleep too. And this is not advised quite as strongly today, because fasting from sleep does not appear in the New Testament as something that you should do. In fact, there's a story about someone who nods off because he's too tired and dies falling out of a window. But this is just illustrative of what they did, because they were so gung-ho about this. They would wake up at least twice every night. They would wake themselves up at midnight to stop and pray, wake themselves up at 3 a.m. to stop and pray. And they probably only got 5 or so hours of sleep a night anyway. A couple of the ones on the extreme fringe even went further, and these were sort of the wackos of the Desert Fathers movement. They would restrict their freedom of movement. There's a whole group of these guys called stylite monks who would climb up on a desert pillar, a natural pillar of stone, and live up on the top of it. And not much room up there. They would just stay up there for years. And disciples would sort of shovel bread up for them and shovel other things down for them for as long as they live there. Once again, this isn't something that we would recommend for you to try, but it's something that shows you just how much they wanted to become the best Christians they could be. They were willing to train like an Olympian to become the most spiritual person they knew. One of the ideas behind why they did this, in addition to just sort of getting past our own temptations, is the idea of spiritual warfare. Let me read what I've written under that heading. The desert monks regularly made a point of struggling against the demonic forces arrayed against them. They felt that their goal was not simply to overcome temptations for the sake of their own souls. They felt that they were waging a war on Satan. Every victory they achieved in their own lives was a victory, a victory over the enemy, and a further advance of the kingdom of God. They also believe that their constancy in prayer helps loosen the enemy's hold on Christians everywhere. In a sense, they believe that their solitary prayers were the practice of missions. And so one of the bad raps that people nowadays give the early Desert Fathers is that maybe they're being a little bit too selfish in hiding out in the desert and only thinking about their own spiritual lives. That's just a misunderstanding. They weren't. They really believed that they were going out there to be on the front lines of the kingdom of God. In their prayer, in their struggles against temptation, they thought they were taking on Satan and all of his kingdom, and that their prayers out there was helping everybody everywhere, which is kind of a neat idea. I don't know if it's actually true, but it might well be true. There are still monks out there today who will say this. If you talk to monks who have devoted their lives to contemplative prayer, they will tell you that it's their belief that that kind of prayer, that kind of ministry is really what holds the world together, that they are partnering with God in being missional through their prayers. So that's just sort of a different spin on what you might normally hear about this kind of thing. The last thing I want to mention is another goal that they had, and that's growth in virtue. What they were trying to do out there was not just get past the sin nature. That's sort of first base of the spiritual journey. You have to overcome those temptations that are constantly battling against you, or at least, even if you can't beat them for your entire life, which you probably can't, you need to get to a level of spiritual maturity where you're regularly able to say no to them. But then, the journey doesn't end there. Then the goal is to move up to steps where you're able to build on to your character, where you're able to grow virtues in yourself, fruit of the Spirit that wouldn't have been possible before if you hadn't trained yourself past those first hurdles of sin. And they have this wonderful metaphor of how these things grow. They're called fruit of the Spirit in the New Testament, and they are. They're what the Spirit makes come forth. In a certain sense, there's nothing that we do to cause those to grow. But what the early Desert Fathers say is that we can make the conditions right. We can make the conditions conducive for that kind of growth in virtue. So if you want more love, joy, peace, patience, kindness in your life, what you do is you make the conditions right. Those are things the Holy Spirit gives, but you have to set the stage for it. Let it grow. The analogy they use is of a farmer out there planting his fields. Now, the farmer can do everything he wants to. He can plow, he can weed, he can fertilize the soil, he can plant all the seeds. If the power of nature is not there to make that seed sprout, nothing the farmer does matters at all. But Because the power of nature is there, the farmer can partner with that spontaneous growth and make it grow better. And that's the idea of us in the spiritual life. The Holy Spirit is going to make those things grow in our lives, but it's up to us to make the conditions right as to whether they grow slower, whether they grow fast, or whether they sort of wilt away in the sun because they never get watered. If you want peace and joy and kindness, gentleness, self-control in your life, what you do is you have to build these disciplines into your life so that those things can grow. The idea the Desert Fathers had, and I think it's a good one, is that if you want more patience in your life, the best thing you can do is pray. And they would say, fast and pray. Fast to teach yourself patience, and pray that God will give you patience. Now, one of the great ideas they had about prayer was not just that prayer allows God to change things in the world, like us praying for people's healings, things like that. It's that fundamentally, prayer also changes us. And so simply the act of praying, of devoting time to praying, will get us connected in a more intimate way with the Spirit of God. And so we will start to see more of God's own virtues, peace, patience, love, compassion, growing out of our lives, simply as a result of spending time with God in prayer. And so their answer to your spiritual problems is pray. Pray, pray, pray. Pray until it changes. Now let me close with some applications that I've put down here. Some of them I've already thrown out there. The first one is try out some new forms of prayer and employ them regularly. If I know I'm not the only one who goes through seasons where sometimes it's just tough to work up the energy to take time every day to sit down and talk with God. I think that's true for most people. It's part of human nature. But a lot of these practices being sort of different tweaks on the same idea of how you can pray, different ways to connect with God and to connect with Scripture. Adding some of these different options in there might help you be able to get a real more regular rhythm to your prayer life going, help you feel a little bit more connected to the Spirit of God. So my spiritual mentors in Colorado always told me, try it out and find what works. If there's a spiritual discipline that works for you and helps you grow in the Christian life, then do it. It might not be the same one that works for me. It might not be the same one that works for any of us. But if it works for you, if it's able to get you into Scripture and get you connected with God in a better way, try it out. I say try fasting occasionally, but I also say if giving up food is not an option to you, and for some people, if you're in danger of diabetes or some other condition, please check with a doctor first. And if you know you shouldn't be trying out total fast from food, then try out one of these different options. Fasting from other things that dominate your time and attention. TV for teenagers, social media. These are good things to do. And sometimes they can be as hard for people as fasting from food. To turn off the TV for a whole day. That can be really tough for a lot of people. But it can also be one of those good ways of learning to say no to your own desires and impulses so that you gain that sort of practice, that way of self-denial, so that in saying no to yourself, you'll be able to say more of yes to God. The last thing I would suggest is take some time to reflect on your own spiritual weak spots. Maybe temptations you struggle with, or a virtue you haven't mastered yet, and put together a rule of life to help you address those concerns. A rule of life is just a simple idea. It's been around in Christian tradition as long as these guys have been around. The idea basically is reflect, pray, study, learn what works for you in terms of spiritual disciplines, and then just set out a plan that you can follow about how you're going to approach these things. Some people are really good at this. Some people are just naturally very disciplined. They're able to do their quiet time every day right at the same time, and no problem at all. I'm not one of those people. I really need to sort of train myself in those rhythms. And so I actually have I have a document, like a rule of life. I have a checklist that I fill out every day of certain things, certain spiritual disciplines, among other things, that I want to try to accomplish every day. And that gives me a little bit of accountability to make sure that I'm thinking about being intentional in my walk with God. And I'll confess, it's really helped me a lot in my own spiritual journey, in both in saying, training myself to say no to temptations, and allowing certain virtues to grow and blossom in my life. So that's a quick and I hope an inspiring look at some ideas from these really early radicals of the Christian tradition. They would be very strange people nowadays, but you can't argue with their heart. They wanted to be as much like Jesus as they could be. And they took it as far as they could possibly go. And I think that is worthy of our honor and worthy of our reflection. Let me close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testament of Scripture. We thank you that it calls us to live to such a high standard. And we confess, Father, that I myself and many among us here, I'm sure, have trouble meeting that standard. I thank you, Lord, that we have your forgiveness and your love, whether we meet that standard or not. But Father, speaking for myself and I hope for us, all of us here, Lord, we want to be holy. We want to be as good of a Christian group as we can possibly be. So, Father, I pray that you would take these stories and ideas and take these nuggets of Scripture and plant them in our hearts and minds. Lord, may we seek out new ways and good ways of finding your presence and resting there. And we pray, Lord, that as we diligently seek to lay the groundwork for your work, that you would, as you promised, do your part and let your Holy Spirit flow through our lives with rivers of living water. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.